Now I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10. We just finished chapter 9 last week. We move into chapter 10 here this morning. This morning we're going to look at Jesus' disciples. Specifically the 12 disciples. A band of Jesus' closest followers and students and friends. Now we've already been introduced to Peter and Andrew, James and John over in chapter 4. And of course Matthew, the tax collector we saw in chapter 9, who's also the human author of this gospel account. But so far, the disciples haven't really been too prominent, have they? We haven't seen them a whole lot. It's pretty much so far just been about Jesus. But as we continue our journey through Matthew, we'll see the disciples come more into the foreground as we go on. We'll see their walk with Christ develop as time goes on, and I'm looking forward to that. It's humbling and it's encouraging to look at the disciples. So through Matthew, the disciples kind of ease into prominence, if you will. They never so much so to eclipse Jesus himself, but they kind of become supporting actors in a way. And I think there's something to that. The disciples need to be trained, right? So what's going on in the ministry of Christ? Those 3 years about where he really begins his ministry here on earth, like at his baptism, until he gets to the cross where he's teaching them. Right? We see him healing and doing other miracles, but all the while he's training his disciples. Remember back in chapter 9, when John's disciples came to Jesus and asked him why his disciples don't fast. And Jesus gave the answer about the wedding guests mourning. Right? And then what does Jesus say? He says that the bridegroom, right, referring to himself, the bridegroom will be taken away. Okay, a reference to his death on the cross, and ultimately, I think, his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. The bridegroom is taken away. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven to this world, but he's not always going to be doing that. He's not always going to be here in this world to bring the kingdom. It's in the plan of God that Christ returns to his glory and that he passed the baton onto his followers to continue the mission of Christ in the power of Christ. And so we see here that these disciples are on a 3-year training program. And then at the end of Matthew, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Probably the most famous verses in all of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples. So by the time Jesus ascends to heaven, we're looking at like the whole track, the whole time of Jesus' ministry, the whole gospel account. By the time Jesus goes back to heaven, those trainees are now to be the trainers, right, of a new generation of disciples. And as followers of Christ, through this long line of trainees turned trainers over generations and generations, now, today, it's our responsibility and it's our privilege to continue to make disciples of Jesus. And through our passage here this morning, we'll kind of see this discipleship in two angles. First, we'll see what it means to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, characteristics of every believer. And we'll also look at this text kind of with an eye to gather principles for our own responsibility of disciple making. Okay, or mentoring, or leading others to maturity in Christ, whatever you want to call it. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. This is the word of the Lord. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So first, if you notice, verse 1, disciples are called. Disciples are called. And what are they called to? What are they called to? Back at the end of chapter 9, verse 36, 37, 38, they're called to compassion and to prayer. As Jesus and his disciples are going through all the cities and villages of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, he looks over the crowds, remember? With great gut-level compassion. He feels their pain. He deeply senses their spiritual lostness and depravity. And he agonizes over it. Because these poor people have been abandoned by their spiritual leaders and neglected by the ones who are supposed to be leading them to God. So their souls are just wandering about aimlessly, right? Sheep without a shepherd. The people, like everyone apart from Christ, are wandering. They're chasing after the longings of their souls in the things of this world. Whether it's relief from a deep sense of guilt, hope in the midst of a hopeless world, purpose and meaning in life, peace and joy, satisfaction, pleasure. They're not turning to God, right? The only one who can relieve those burdens and give those blessings. They're sheep without a shepherd. And we saw that as a result, then they're under the wrath and the judgment of God. And they're on the road ultimately to eternal condemnation. Jesus sees them, right? And his guts are churning. That word compassion there. We looked at that. And out of his compassion, Jesus calls his disciples, doesn't he? He calls them first to pray, verse 37 of chapter 9. Pray that God will send people to announce that God's promised restoration and salvation is here in Christ. And then in verse 6 of chapter 10, he calls them to go. First it's pray, and then it's go. And finally in verse 7, he calls them to preach. Pray, go, and preach. So the very ones who are the ones praying are the ones who become the ones who are going, and then the ones preaching. These disciples, through prayer, had begun to see the world as Christ saw it. At least that's what happens. When they looked with the eyes of Christ, when they felt with the heart of compassion that Jesus did for the lost, that stirred in them then the compulsion to pray. And as they began to pray, they would begin to see that they needed to go and preach. Warning men of the judgment to come, preaching the forgiveness of Christ. The forgiveness, remember, that Matthew experienced, and the others as well. Preaching the goodness and the mercy of God, the arrival of God's kingdom where the oppression of sin and Satan, the destruction of death, is turned around and defeated. This is the calling of all of those who are in Christ. Verse 1, Jesus called to him his 12 disciples. now they're called to mission. First they're called to pray and to compassion, and now here in verse 1 they're called to mission. This calling here, this word, is literally a summons. Okay, it's emphatic, right? Like he called them. It's an authoritative command to come and to be in the presence of Christ, like face to face. So out of the larger group of disciples, okay, there were lots of people who were disciples, who followed Jesus around in that way. Out of that larger group, he calls the 12. Okay, they're standing there right in front of him, and he's giving them commands. Okay, which is the rest of chapter 10. He's commissioning them and sending them out and instructing them. Now, this is a call to gospel work. It's a call to be charged with a duty. But this call to advance the kingdom of God is preceded by and based upon another call, isn't it? The call to come into the kingdom of God. Over in chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John with this kind of call. A call to come and follow him, right? The call to faith, the call to salvation. Every believer in Christ has received this divine summons to come and be in the presence of Christ. It's a calling out of the kingdoms of the world and into the kingdom of heaven. It's a calling out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of Christ. It's a call to receive the grace of God in Christ. It's a call to salvation. It's God's authoritative declaration by His Spirit for you to drop your nets, to give up your life of sin. Turn from seeking the pleasures of this world and instead follow Christ. To love Him and serve Him and worship Him. Because He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. And the Savior and the one alone who is worthy of your worship. And this is a call of compassion. You're lost. Right? A sheep without a shepherd. Destined for eternal judgment, but the Good Shepherd, Jesus lovingly calls your name, graciously pulling you out of that, and powerfully keeping you in His fold. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer, then you've been called to salvation in Christ by the Father and through the Holy Spirit. It's a divine summons. It's a non-negotiable command. But you wouldn't want to negotiate it anyway because He is so glorious and good when He opens your eyes to see. Notice it's a sovereign call by Christ. There's nothing in the disciples, and we'll see this in a little bit. There's nothing in the disciples that made them special. It's simply the divine will of Christ to call them. Over in John 15, Jesus is with these 12. And He says to them, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." These disciples are sovereignly chosen by Christ. This wasn't a fallback plan for the disciples if the fishing didn't work out right? Or if their other businesses didn't go so well. Following Jesus for them, For these 3 years, this was not an escape from the stresses of family life or whatever. The disciples were sovereignly chosen by Christ. He chose them. And He chooses the church. He chooses us. Ephesians 1, He chose us in Him. Right? He, the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This call is sovereign. And it's to salvation. And it's a call to be conformed to Christ. Romans chapter 8. We know that And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are what? Called according to His purpose. And what's that purpose? Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. That call to salvation. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And this call is to the entirety of salvation. It's based on God's sovereign predestining of believers, choosing them. And it's a call to justification. Okay, God's legal declaration that you are not guilty based on Christ taking your sin and guilt upon Himself and giving you His righteousness, His perfect account of good works and perfection. It's a call to sanctification as well. Growing in Christian maturity, growing in holiness, and glorification. Those three big words there. Glorification. Ultimately, when Christ returns and makes us completely perfect and holy with Him in the new heavens and new earth. But did you notice there? It's called for a reason, right? According to His purpose, which is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Right? Called to look like Christ. So in the saving call of God in Christ, we're given what Christ has. We're being made into who He is. And we are also to do what He does. Okay, not limited to by any means. But definitely including His mission. The mission of Christ. To pray, to go, and to preach. Now, in our disciple making, we can't call people to salvation like God does. It is God's divine prerogative. However you say that word. Prerogative. That's right, right? Yeah. It's God's thing to do that. But we do plead with people to believe, don't we? In a way, we call them to believe. But like here, Jesus is calling His disciples here as a call to mission. We can do that, okay, with others. And we should do that with others as well. If you're a believer who's growing in Christ, you should be mentoring another believer. Discipling them. You can call them to this mentorship. Whether they're seeking you out or not, you don't have to wait for somebody to say, hey, would you mentor me? Most likely, that's not going to happen. Okay, that's what happened to me. 10 years ago or so, my mentor called me. Literally, he called me on the phone. And totally out of the blue, as far as I'm concerned. Okay, I didn't really know him that well. I had no plans or intentions of being mentored or discipled. I wasn't looking for that. But he called and he said, hey, I want to meet with you. Why don't you come and meet with me and we'll do a study here. And that's pretty much what he said. We can do that, right? We should be doing this. So first, disciples are called. The next, disciples are taught. First is the call. Jesus called to Him His 12 disciples there, verse 1. And notice what Matthew calls them in verse 2. The 12 what? Verse 2. Apostles. Right? Now that's different, isn't it? Matthew's saying something here with these different words that he's using. There's a progression there. Okay, disciple. Disciple means learner or student, a follower. It's someone who's not doing a whole lot other than following a teacher around, learning from what he says and what he does. He's watching and listening. He's not really doing anything. And what are the disciples learning? What are they learning? This is their training program, right? They're called to training and then they're learning. But what are they learning? In our own journey of discipleship and following Christ, what do we learn? What do we learn? What are we to teach others? Well, disciples first learn what the kingdom means. Right? Jesus says his call is to repent and that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Come and know what this kingdom is, he says to his disciples. It's truth. Know its truth, right? Be taught its doctrine, its content. Disciples learn the king, who Christ is. That he's the faithful and loving creator God. The eternal revelation of God. Learn what he's done. Learn the truth of the kingdom. And disciples also learn how to live in the kingdom. Right? The Sermon on the Mount is a lot of that. So we looked at chapters 5 to 7 in Matthew. What kingdom people do. What it means to take every thought captive to Christ. What it means to live redeemed from sin's power. That believers are crucified with Christ. What does that mean? How does that affect my life? That's what disciples learn. What it means to live in the power of Christ's resurrection. Right? To live in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. Disciples, we need to learn those things. And disciples learn how kingdom people do mission. How they advance the kingdom of God and serve Him in this world. And Jesus' disciples learned His compassion. And they learned how Jesus dealt with people. That's what it means to be a disciple, right? To learn and to watch. So as you're a disciple of Christ, as you are a disciple of Christ, how does that translate to you? Be in the Word, right? Continue to learn truth. Soak in all the good Bible teaching that you can and wherever you can. Watch what Jesus does and learn from Him. And as we're making disciples, they need to be taught, right? Taught the Word. Taught how to live, how to worship, how to serve, what those things mean, and how to do them. Discipleship learning is vitally important for every believer. In today's world, a lot of people are neglecting that. They're claiming that truth is more up for interpretation, that it's not, you know, it's not really that big of a deal. It doesn't really matter a whole lot what you believe. Right? It's all about living the Christian life and serving God. But learning is necessary. It's integral to Jesus' training of His disciples, right? This 3-year training program, a rigorous hands-on learning. So these 12 here are called disciples. They're called disciples when they're learning. Okay, now verse 2, they're apostles, right? Now they're apostles. So disciples are called, disciples are taught, and now disciples are sent. Disciples are sent. Verse 2, apostle literally means one who is sent. I get pretty creative with my headings here, right? Disciples are sent. In the New Testament, there's two ways the word apostle is used. One is for the office of apostle. Okay, like a teacher in the church who saw Jesus after His resurrection. Like the 12, these 12 would eventually become, right, minus Judas plus Paul and some others then as well. Paul articulates in the beginning of most of his letters that he's an apostle, right? Like 1 Corinthians, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's claiming authority. He's saying he's an apostle, right? A position that he's in a place of authority by God. Okay, and that he's directly commissioned by the resurrected Christ for the work of the gospel. There are no apostles in that sense, in this official sense today. But secondly, there is a general use here of the word apostle, which all believers are today and back then and in the future. And that is sent. Right? Apostles are sent. These 12 here at this moment is this general kind of apostle. Okay? Generally, an apostle is a qualified representative who is sent on a mission, like a minister or an ambassador, a messenger, if you will. And notice here, Jesus qualified them. Verse 1, he qualified them for a mission, didn't he? How did he do that? He gave them authority, right, over demons and disease. He gave them the power and the right to cast out demons and to heal disease. And as ambassadors, all in the name of Christ and for the kingdom of Christ. And we've seen the purpose of healings and miracles before, right? God's kingdom, his good rule and reign and power and authority breaking into this world and defeating the spiritual forces of evil, reversing the effects of sin, which corrupt the good world that he made, and all of that then proving the legitimacy, the reality of the message of the gospel. And Jesus' miracles and healings also demonstrate that he's from God, that he is God. And so Jesus giving that authority to the disciples is also demonstrating that they're sent from Jesus. You see that? Now, question here. If you're a believer, you've been called, right? You're being taught by Christ, and that means that you're sent as well. So what demonstrates that you are from Christ? That you are sent by Christ? I'm not asking you to like look and reflect back on your life and see like, you know, the fruit of that or whatever, but you've been giving some. You have been qualified. You have been sent from Christ. And what is a mark of that? How has Christ qualified you to be his ambassador? First, he's qualified you with all of his saving graces. Colossians 1:12, Paul prays, giving thanks to the Father, he says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, he saved you and he's called you and he's qualified you in that way. And that's first. But he's also given you power and authority through the Holy Spirit, hasn't he? He's qualified you for mission. Really in a greater way than just to cast out demons and heal diseases. Because he's given you the Spirit. The same Spirit, right, who rose Christ from the dead. He lives in you. 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are sufficient, Paul says, in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So apostles are qualified representatives of Christ. You, if you are a believer, are a qualified representative of Christ, sent out into the world. Okay, they're not just learning now, sitting back, listening, watching. Now they're moving. They're doing. They're working. They've been watching what Jesus is doing, and now they're doing what they saw Jesus do. Now they're teaching and preaching what they've been hearing Jesus teach and preach. There comes a time in every disciple's life when his learning is sufficient for a particular duty. And now it's time to get doing. And then kind of recycle back and learn again and again and learn and do and learn and do. We don't stop learning, but we need to get out there and do. When you're training a disciple, you need to let them do as well. You need to send them out, right? Let them succeed. Let them fail. It's part of the learning process. It's empowering for a disciple to know that the master trusts them in their work. Then the disciple also becomes personally invested in the work. Now, here in chapter 10, this is the disciples' first like internship, right? A short-term missions trip they're going on here. And I would imagine that Jesus stays pretty close behind and remains available to them as they go out. And with this crew of disciples, that would probably be a pretty smart idea to do for Jesus, is to stick pretty close to them. Disciples are called, disciples are taught, disciples are sent, and now disciples are made by grace. Are made by grace, and a lot of grace. So let's meet some of these guys. We've ran into some of them before, as we said. Peter and Andrew are brothers, right? James and John are brothers. And the four of them are fishermen. James and John elsewhere are called, they have a special name, don't they? The sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. Don't know exactly what that means, but they're probably loud, boisterous, right? They're the life of the party. Probably not too concerned about what other people think. A little rough around the edges. Bulls in china shops, maybe. How many of you have ever been called any of those things? Okay, maybe not. I've got most of those. Anyway, we've met Matthew, right? We met Matthew also. He's a cheater, a traitor, a liar, an extortionist. He doesn't exactly hang out with good people. Bartholomew. He's probably Nathaniel, Philip's brother. And if you go over, you don't need to turn there now, but over in John chapter 1, he basically snubs his nose at Jesus and pretty much, maybe not in so many words, calls him a scumbag. Simon, the Canaanean, is Simon the Zealot. Pretty much the anarchist, rabble-rouser, right, who wants to overthrow the Romans in a political and military uprising. This is the kind of people that Jesus hangs out with. Right, that's what we know of the disciples so far, up to this point in their training. And as it goes on, it gets worse. Matthew 13, they don't understand a thing that Jesus is saying. They send people away from Jesus when they shouldn't. They don't trust him. Okay, Peter makes this great confession of faith in chapter 16, but then he totally screws it up in chapter 17. Okay, Jesus calls his disciples faithless and twisted. They're constantly arguing about who's the greatest disciple. And they're jockeying for some high position in Christ's kingdom. Peter, James, and John keep falling asleep when they're supposed to be protecting Jesus and praying. And those three, they're supposed to be like the top crop of disciples. Judas Iscariot, of course, betrays him to his death. Peter denies him three times. And they all leave him alone at the cross in fear. And that's just in Matthew. You go through Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find some more. This is a rough bunch, aren't they? Like, what is Jesus doing? Right? These guys are the ones that he called, right? Sovereignly called. Like he had a choice here. Jesus did. Right? He knew exactly what they're capable of. Or maybe better put, what they're not capable of. These guys are the ones that Jesus called and sent to advance his kingdom? Like, are you kidding me? Right? They are. And honestly, this is kind of a pattern for Jesus. He likes doing it this way. He has a habit of taking sinful, the faithless, the prideful, the doubting, the weak, the poor, the non-influential, and calling them, saving them, teaching them, and sending them out to proclaim the gospel of His kingdom. And really, this is the gospel. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the kinds of people who are saved, who are in the kingdom of heaven, whom Jesus has called and justified, who are being sanctified and who will be glorified. Speaking about this group of people, Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians. And it's as if he's kind of looking over the course of the entire company of the redeemed. And he's searching. And he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe, right? The smart one. Where is the debater of this age? Another smart one. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, right? The wisdom of the world, the folly, what the world calls smart. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But he says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then Paul drives it home here to these Corinthians, and he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus' disciples surely would not have made any cuts, humanly speaking, for an all-star church leadership or evangelistic team. And neither would any of us, myself definitely included. But in order to show off His glory, His greatness, His power and authority, His wisdom and purposes, His infinite grace, He chooses the weak, the sinful, the stubborn, the rough crowd, the not so smart. He chooses us and He calls us to His salvation while we were yet sinners. While we were yet enemies of God. Finish that verse. Christ died for us. We have nothing to offer, right? Nothing to bring to the table. And it's those whom Christ calls and saves, and whom He died for. He calls us to faith that although we have nothing in and of ourselves, yet in Him we have everything. He leads us down the path of discipleship. He trains us to be conformed into His image by the Spirit and in the church, in the body of believers who are mentoring and discipling one another. And He equips us by the Spirit. He qualifies His disciples. Right? Later we'll see him tell us, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give it to you. in that situation. He pours out His grace on us and strengthens us and sends us out to pray and to go and to proclaim the good news to the spiritually harassed and helpless, sheep without shepherds who are bound for eternal hell and condemnation. Proclaim that salvation is here in Christ. That forgiveness and sacrifice and atonement has been made at the cross. That God's holy and righteous wrath is now satisfied on your behalf if you come to Christ in faith. That new life is available, new birth, new spiritual sight and understanding and knowing and loving God. It's all here now. Proclaim it. So if you're in Christ, if you have been called, and as you are being discipled, as you have been sent, even though you're the last candidate on everyone's list, apparently except for Jesus's, to do that, realize that you've been chosen for His glory, not for yours. Realize that in His sovereign calling you to salvation, you are secure in that. He knows you're weak. He knows you're not always faithful. But He's called you out of His love, out of His grace, out of His compassion for you. But now on the other hand, if you're not being a disciple, if you're not learning from and listening to and watching Jesus, if you're not following Him, both in the truth that He proclaims and in the life that He's lived, if you're not growing in holiness, or if you're negotiating around His truths and trying to make them more palatable for yourself, if you're not being conformed into His image in your doctrine and in your life, then you may not have been called by Christ to salvation in the first place. So don't deceive yourself and come to Christ. Submit to Him as a disciple and learn from Him and follow Him. Come to that cross. Don't save yourself. You can't. Only He can. So be a disciple and then go and make disciples. Sometimes that road won't be easy. Most of the time, it won't be easy. And Jesus has a lot to say about that, which we'll see in the next few weeks as we go through Matthew chapter 10. But that is your high calling, if you're in Christ. To know Him, to love Him, and to proclaim the great news of His kingdom. That it's here. That He has come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before You again, Lord, and we praise and thank You, God, that You have called Your people, Lord, while we were still sinners. Lord, that even though we have nothing to offer, You have called us, Lord, and You have revealed to us Your truth. Lord, You teach us through the Spirit. You teach us Your way, the way of Christ. Lord, You shape the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act, Lord, and we praise You, Lord God. And thank You, Lord. And let us be disciples. God, create in us an even greater burden to know You more. Lord, to go out, to live in our being sent. Lord, to go and proclaim the truth of Your word. Lord, to have compassion on lost and hurting souls. Lord, to see their destiny, Lord, and mourn for them because of that. Lord, but to know Your grace and that it is Your gospel that is the power of salvation to all who believe. Lord, strengthen us and empower us to do that, Lord God. to make disciples, Lord, even just one at a time. Lord, we praise you and thank you, Lord God, and we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.